Well, now we're going to read the Word of God, and if you'd like to turn, it's in the Old Testament. Just come through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Keep turning right, and I'd like you to go to Joshua. Judges is where we are, to Judges. And verse chapter 2, so Judges chapter 2, and we're in chapter 2, verse 10. All got there? And it reads like this. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, in other words, they'd died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done. Now, that's a very important little phrase. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord, they didn't know about God, and they did not know what he'd done. Now, I want to sort of put our minds around that, because we'll find it's not really quite accurate. Then the Israelites, that's the people of God, supposedly, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals and forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. Then would you go to chapter 3, please? And we're going to read quite a passage here. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in Lebanon, mountains beyond Mount Baal Hermon, and Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asheroth, their idols. Baal is the male idol. Asheroth or Asherath is the female goddess. They constitute a very immoral kind of fertility system. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cush-Rish-Hathaim, king of Amram, why they have names like this, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites, well, they can have a simple name like Barrow, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Othniel, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Amram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered them, so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, if you'd like to turn left for just two more readings into the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would please, verse 4. You've all heard of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Well, this is a reminder of those, and it's often known as the Great Shema. And he says to them in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Now, what God was saying there was that my law is tremendously important, and you're to convey my word to your children so that they can teach their children. So typical, they got captured in traditionalism. Now, I'm all for tradition, but remember this, that every tradition you as a family may have, but every tradition you as a church has, was originally somebody's bright idea. Every tradition began as somebody's idea at the beginning. Many of you go, I suppose, to a Lord's Supper that the Brethren Church holds most Sundays, often in the morning. And there is a pattern to that that is virtually a tradition. But there was once among those people when it was the first time they did that. And the tragedy is that sometimes good ideas become traditions, and the tradition becomes a god, which the people then begin to seem to worship and never shift, and the tradition begins to throttle and destroy them until the next generation can't understand why that is done. But it's done. Now, these people were told to convey the word of God, and when God said, tie them on your wrists, he didn't mean tie them on your wrists. When he said put them on your foot, he didn't mean that. He meant make sure that they guide your hand. Make sure they guide your mind. Now, if you go to Israel, and my wife and I had the privilege of being there, the first night we were in Israel, and we lived in the old city. We weren't going to live in some fancy hotel, couldn't afford anyway. We lived in this place called a hospice, and we had a very Spartan little room, and we had a meal at the end of the day. But when we arrived there, we went for a walk, and that first night I had to find the famous Wailing Wall. We went there many times. It was all very, very interesting. But one day we got there when a number of boys were taking what is called their bar mitzvah. And I'm sorry I didn't bring any photographs or slides, but the interesting thing was, these little boys of 13 years of age were being initiated into the Jewish faith. And they went into a very great big stone building where there were little sort of archways in the wall with purple curtains in front. The curtains pulled aside by some priest, and the Torah, the great big two great big rolls of the Ten Commandments, or the Torah, were brought out. And the little boy would carry these out toward the wall, and that family, say this was a family, this family, say this little boy here, you see, was 13 years of age, and he's angelic enough to be that, and was going to have his bar mitzvah. The whole family and his granddad, you see, and grandparent, well, you know, grandparent, but they all gathered round, you see. But the ladies weren't there. The ladies, they went right up to where the women's barrier was, and they threw sweets over it. Very, very exciting. But on his wrists, I better borrow you again. I have to have you every night. Let's come up here. See, on his wrists here, bound around there, they were laced around here, were little black parts of the law. On his wrists here, on both wrists, and on his forehead. And they were taking it from this passage. That kid was probably a proper little heathen. You know, not like you breed, but like your neighbors have. But because he had the law here and the law there, he was good. That isn't what they meant. They meant, make sure it guides what you do. Make sure it guides what you think. And they foolishly made it a tradition, and they prided themselves. They called them phylacteries. And they prided themselves that they wore them and they had them, but their heart wasn't any different. And it became a terrible tradition, a binding tradition. All right, let's carry on, having done that. Because now we come to the point of the reading. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Chapter 8, verse 11 and 18 says almost the same thing. Verse 14 will do. If you forget this, then your heart will become proud. You'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And God, as he always does, will bless his word to us. The subject tonight is the second generation syndrome, the problem that we have with the next generation. The first generation of anything are usually imaginative, creative, courageous people.
I remember when, as a bit of a kid, I would be about 22 years of age, we went to establish a church. I love saying that to these kids. I went to establish a church in a new housing area. There was nothing that would stop us. You know, people said, you can't do it. And just the fact of saying you can't do it made us more determined. We hired a school. I'm going to tell you where we had our main church meeting, if you don't laugh. But the only building we had a big school, we got up to about 450, sometimes 500 people in our morning family service. But then for our worship service, where we went together, just we few believers, the only building we could borrow was the intellectually handicapped school where we went. And some people thought that was appropriate for us. But we had a marvelous time there. And we had no other buildings. There was a church there that was dead. Nobody would tell them, so they wouldn't lie down. And I went to the minister and said, look, your church, you never opened the doors. And they didn't. Could we hire your church?
He wouldn't do that.
So we found somebody's basement, and we knocked it around a bit, and we had a youth group in there, 60 kids in a building about half as big as your hall. How we did it, I'll never know. We had 5 rallies of 70 kids each every week, 5 a week. And they averaged 70. They went up to 80. We had just nothing. People in our little group were only about 10, 15 of us. It grew to 20 that started this work. They sold things, and 2 or 3 men bought vans so we could transport people around the district. We were unstoppable. Nothing was too much trouble. We were in it, boots and all. But then some of those people got old, and that church has since been sold. It just disappeared. They settled down. It was an absolute tragedy. And it was a heartbreak. It was my commending church that commended me into full-time work. It's where I began as a full-time worker, whatever that means. And then I left and went to another church. And they just settled down. And one person after another died off. And they lost the vision. It was all too much trouble. And the easiest thing was to sell it and invest the money. And it was so sad. But that first generation were unstoppable. And time and again, we forget the first generation. And they're so tremendously important. And let's just, I'll expose all of this, because if you want to write it down, you can. There was no vision. There was no motivation. There was no purpose. But let's think of these generations. In a sense, this generation going into Canaan, living in Canaan, living in the land, was really the third generation. The first generation was the generation that came out of Egypt. You remember they were a bunch of slaves and they had to make bricks. Eventually, because they were multiplying, that meant they had lots and lots of children. The Egyptians got very upset about it and they insisted all little boy babies were killed. And so the little boy babies were killed. Remember, Moses was spared and he was put in the river and all that. It was a marvelous story. Well, Moses eventually grew up and at 80 years of age went back and led the people out of Egypt. And that was a sad, sad generation. They never, ever got over their slavery mentality. They were always slaves. You see, they'd been used to being told what to do. Go and he goes. Do and he does it. Shut up and he shut up. They worked so hard. In fact, when things started to go wrong in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they said, let's go back to the leeks and garlics. You've got to be hard up. But they want to go back to that because the going was tough. They moaned. When things went wrong, they gave up so easily. They were a slavish mentality and they never, ever got over it. That sort of basic generation. Then under Joshua, through which the book of Joshua is written, you come to what we are calling the first generation in the land. That was the greatest generation that Israel as a nation has ever, ever known. Now, there have been 3 great generations of Israel. The one under Joshua that went into the land of Canaan and won, we'll talk a little bit about them tonight, a tremendous nation. The nation we're now talking about, the second generation, a disaster. But then there came a nation under David, and he was quite a guy. And he was a king that united the nation. When David became king, the nation was all divided. The 12 tribes were all over the place. And this man was a tremendous man. I mean, not only did he thump Goliath up, just a little bit of a kid with a sling. I've been to the Valley of Elah and I've picked up the five stones and they're on my desk and they remind me of courage. Every time I feel fed up, I think of those little five stones. A little kid with a little sling and a dirty great big giant dressed like a modern day Churchill tank. You know, he had brass down here, brass down here, brass over here, and a great big helmet and brass greaves, and his shield was that big. He had a little kid going in front holding up his shield, a tremendous guy. And David came along and Goliath said, "Who do you think you are, son? Do you think I'm a dog? You come along to me with stones and sticks? Come here and I'll feed your body to the birds." Little old David, he knew God. He said, "Listen, buddy, you might come to me with a sword and with a staff and with a shield and all the rest of it, but I come to you in the name of the living God." And he killed him and he was victorious. What a man. And he united the nation. And the nation under David went right across to the shores of India, right as far as north as you can imagine, right down deep into North Africa, and possibly across to the shores of Britain and the tin mines of south of England. A tremendous nation. But they were not as great as this nation that went into the land of Canaan. This was a tremendous nation under Joshua, and we'll look at some of the things they did. Absolutely marvelous. And I sometimes feel sorry, and I'm not talking down to you folks, some of you younger people, who have never seen courageous, aggressive, dynamic leadership that leads you young men and women so fast you're puffing to keep up. But you deserve it. Because I've worked with young people now for over 25 years, nearly, well, since I was a kid of 17, I've been a youth leader. Why I was at that age, I'm blown if I know, but I was. And I have never once in my life been let down by young men and women. We used to run a beach mission on the last night, well, the second to last night, we had a sausage sizzle. We fed over 1,500, 2,000 people with a sausage and a piece of bread, a squirt of sauce, and all the rest of it in the drink. People said, "You can't do it." These young people did it. There was a very, very steep bank. It was an impossible bank, and we had an iron frame piano. These kids were shot. It was 11 o'clock at night, and they would pick up this piano and lug it up the bank. They worked until they could hardly stand. And they come to Totor Springs, a camp where I live, a little camp in the Waikato. And these young people, and they'll give you their heart if they've got somebody to follow. And I've never, ever been let down or distressed by the imagination and the daring of young men and women. Never. They will give you everything they've got and more. In fact, sometimes parents have rung me up and said, "Malcolm Barrett, the last time my son comes to you or my daughter, when they came home, they slept for 24 hours. And I said, "Come on, you're thrilled they served God that hard that they were that tired." They've given God everything. And this generation did that. A tremendous generation. But now they've sort of begun to settle down. And this generation has become renegade. And as I've said there, they've settled for the status quo. They've accepted things as they are. Well, you can't change it. Look at the rules the government has brought in. The civil rights movement, look at what that's doing. Sorry, the Bill of Rights. Look what we can't change the Bill of Rights. We can't do this. We've got to give in to it. No, we don't. The church never has to bow to any authority but God. Of course we can. We can say, well, of course, that's the state of the world and everybody else is doing it. But you can think of men and women who didn't. Martin Luther didn't settle for the status quo and said, well, that's the way it is in the church. And give in to the horrors of faith, of salvation by works, of terrible penances, and all the paraphernalia, and I'm not attacking the Roman church, of the Roman Catholic Church. He stood up and put his life on the line. In fact, he was going to a place called Worms, spelt Worms, going to a place called Worms and said, "Don't go to Worms. If you go there, you'll be killed." And old Luther said, "Listen, I will go to Worms to stand trial against the Roman Catholic Church. I will go to Worms if there's as many devils there as there are tiles on the rooftop." And he went and he stood and he came back victorious. And he gave to us the Reformation. Wesley was in a dead church. And Wesley tried to preach the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. That's marvelous. You're not a Christian. Is it marvelous? God comes to us so honest and says, "Do you know what? You've sinned." And anybody with half a brain knows that's true. It's the hardest thing to admit, but we know we've failed God. We know we've sinned. And God comes along and says, "You know what your problem is? The problem of this world is your sin. You inherited it from generation to generation and you're stuck with it. And because I'm a holy God, I've got to deal with your sin. He says, you know what I've done? I love you with all my heart and I've given my son to die on a cross for you so that I can forgive you. And Wesley began to preach that message, and so they chucked him out. He said, righto, if that's the case. And he picked up his pulpit, he took it in the field. And he put it in a paddock and said, right, if they've chucked me out the church, we'll have it in the field. And he moved his pulpit to the field. And Whitfield was another. And do you know how they counted their congregations? They didn't count them by tens or fifties or hundreds. They counted them by acres. And Wesley would bump into Whitfield and say, how many acres did you have yesterday? We had 10 acres. How many did you have? I only had 7. He must have had some voice. I bought the sermons of Wesley some while ago. They'd bore your socks off. But the people came because he must have spoken. He must have had a dynamic about his personality because his sermons did nothing to me. And you may have seen the Wesley film. If you haven't, I'll shout you the film. And your church, have you ever seen the John Wesley film? Well, when I've gone, I'll shout it. It must be around here somewhere. Australia must have it somewhere in some religious crowd. And you'll be thrilled. You'll see the miners. They were earning a penny a day. And they worked from dawn till dusk, and yet they managed to save out of a pittance. And they built their little chapel so they had somewhere to worship. And they only had one day. That was a new generation under Wesley. But now you look at the church that Wesley began, and oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. My parents were brought up in that church, and they never heard the name Jesus or God or the cross. They had to bump into another church, and there they found Christ. And so you can go on. People who settle for things as they are, and you have to make a noise. Corinth accepted the immorality of the district, and immorality got into the church. In the 7 churches, in the second and third chapter of Revelation, Pergamos accepted materialism or Balaamism. And Thyatira, the concept of Jezebel and the whole wicked system. And these churches settled for the status quo, and Jesus came along and said, you creeps. I'm going to have to deal with you. They accepted things as they were. They just sat down. And that's always a tragedy. They took God's blessings for granted. That's why we read that word. They forgot all that they possessed was of God. I don't know how long's Parramatta, this assembly, been going? 50 years. I see. And this is the same building. I see. Praise the Lord. I thought you had a new carpet since I was here last. I was looking at the other night, I think, oh, they've got a new carpet. They're marvellous. But you know, those of you like that come along, you have got no idea what it costs to build this church. I have a little camp, well, I don't stop mine, I just work there and do as I'm told. But that camp is super, and there's an auditorium that seats over 1,800 people, 15 to 1,800 people. And there's a hockey field and a soccer field and a cricket oval and a softball oval. And there's a rugby field. And there's a go-kart track and there's a BMX track and there are deer paddocks and there's a zoological park and there's tennis courts and indoor bowls and I don't know what there isn't. And new swimming pool, a hot one, yes, you can sort of get there in the middle of the night at 9 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock at night, you just sit, you know, and sit and steady it out. In the middle of it you get out and you lie on the side of the pool, you know. You lie there like a dying walrus and you cool off and you flop back in again. It's marvellous. But you know, we have new staff coming. Every year we have new staff. And they moan because they can't get the mower to go, or they moan because this. And I say, listen, you kids, you see all those paths down there? We used to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we did. I used to wake the gang up, and we'd get up at 5 or 4.30 in the morning, and we'd have lights hanging off the bits of buildings, and we'd do the boxing till 8 o'clock. My wife would cook the breakfast. We had a school group in. She'd cook the breakfast. We'd dive in, we'd serve breakfast for the school group and then go into our office and study and do our work. Next morning up at 5, we worked to 5 to about 7.30 and do a little bit more. And then on Friday, we poured the path. That's how all our paths got done until about a year or so ago when we got a little bit more affluent and were able to pour them sensibly. Those kids, I've seen a guy with a wheelbarrow who was just about dropping tears, pouring down his cheeks. I said, I'll take it. I'm going to do it. And he struggled and he poured it. And the new staff don't understand what it cost. And the way that people gave. The committee in that day said, we've got to have a building. Where we get the money from? And they said, we're the committee. Why not us? And they went without their holidays and they gave. I was pastor of a little church and we wanted to build some Sunday school classrooms. And they said, you can't do it. And one godly old man said, oh, yes, we can. It was the day before Christmas Eve. And when this man said, I believe God wants us to do it, we took notice and we said, okay. But we've got to get permits. He said, well, I've drawn the plans. I said, okay, if you get a permit, it was the day before Christmas Eve, you get a permit, we'll believe we should do it. I mean, that was impossible. So he did. The next day, it was Christmas Eve, and he went to the local borough with his plans, you see. And they were having their Christmas party. They're all very, very happy. And he said, look, I want, could you say, yeah? He says, you know, goodwill to all men, I'll sign it. And he signed it, and he passed it around the office. He said, you've got to get the town planning approval because you're too close to the boundary. So he went across the Harbour Bridge, and he went to the city, and he went to the Auckland Authority. They were having their party too. And they said, if they've signed it, we'll sign it. I just put my pen on the right spot, and they signed it. And we had it signed, and he came back that night, and we had to get the neighbour to sign it. Now, the neighbour, anybody who lives next to a gospel chapel that run young people, has got to either be a very, very godly person or an idiot. And this guy really was neither. He was a super guy, but he didn't like us because we made noises and did all sorts of things, and kids threw things on his roof. And he didn't like us, and he couldn't sell his house because everybody was brighter than him. Don't buy the house next door. All right? And so we said, we've got to get his signature. We went along and said, look, he said, oh, come on, you know, it's Christmas Eve, goodwill and all that sort of stuff. I could not. He signed it. So we had a meeting Christmas Eve, the day before Christmas, the whole church, 20 of us. We wanted to build all these classes. We hadn't got a cent between us. We had a congregation of 450 that came every Sunday, but just a handful of believers in this church. And we all sat there sucking our thumb. Where are we going to get the money from? And one godly guy said, well, my wife and I were going on holiday, but we haven't paid for it yet. So we're prepared to give our holiday up, and we'll put the money into it. And then somebody else got funked. An angel came along and said, what about you, funk? And he said, yeah, well, we'll do the same, won't we, dear? Because when we met as a church, we didn't have elders there, but everybody came, you know. We all turned up, men and women and everybody, because it doesn't matter what the men decide. The women have got to nod their head anyway. And so we included them right at the ground level. And what about it, dear? And all, we all had a little discussion. And everybody gave up their holiday. And so just after Christmas, we got stuck in. Now, the kids didn't go to the beach, but we had piles of sand to build our concrete. They put them down loose. And the ladies came along, you see, with their scones about 10 o'clock. We took our shirts off and, you know, worked like mad while they were there. We had absolute ball of a time. Do you know when the end of January came, we had those five classrooms built, finished, painted, tables, shelves, carpeted, done, paid for. You will never convince me that the church cannot do anything. The church is invincible if it wants to be. Trouble is, we often don't want to be. And we settle for the status quo, and we sit down on our seats, and we just say, isn't it sad? What a pity the government doesn't have more Christians. And it's a pity. Then somebody does join the government, and he gets told off for joining up with them. You can't win. At least one thing we do, we've got a large prime minister, which won't hold against him, but we've managed, or not me, but the Christians have managed to get a prayer room in the Beehive. That's where the you know, Parliament House. And they have worked out that the little place where they meet to pray is right under the seat where he sits when Parliament meets. So prayers have got to go via him. That's why he's... But you know, there's a prayer meeting goes in there day after day after day. You think, well, what the prayers aren't being answered. Could you imagine what would happen if they didn't pray? You know, isn't that marvelous? People will not accept the status quo. God is on the throne. This is his world. Anything can happen. Let's do it. But we settle for conformity. We just have a little spiritual club, and we give our offering every Sunday morning, and we sing the same hymns, and we say the same things, and it's all very nice, and we speak the same language, and nobody gets hurt, and nobody gets upset, and isn't it a pity? And young people get frustrated and say, is this red-blooded Christianity? Is this what it's like to be a Christian? And that's what happened to this nation, and it was very, very sad. They presumed on God, and I've made the point there, that of all the sins in the Old Testament, the only sin that there was no sacrifice for was the sin of presumption. That's why David prays, Lord, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. You see, they presumed on God. And there is nothing worse than presuming. I don't want to be nasty, I hate being negative, but I never go to church to be nasty. But I don't know how many of you met, but you know, did you presume on God this morning when you came to church? Did you men get down before God and pray and search your heart before you came so you had something to make that Lord's Supper zap? Or did you turn up and presume, well, God's done it before, he can do it again? And just presume that God's always going to come up with the goods? That is a tragedy. That is presumption. And that's very, very sad. They rejected the Word of God. It wasn't central to their living. And this is the main thing about Joshua. When Joshua was commissioned, the Lord came to Joshua and said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you're to meditate in it day and night, then you will have good success. Do you know the key to our living is this book? And I find people will do anything but read this book. What about some of the younger men and women here that may be at college? Do you take this book to college? I dare you to carry this book on top of your books as you go from classroom to classroom. There's only one reason why you won't. You're a custard. But why don't you? I don't know where I've been around here. I'm beginning to lose out a little bit on time. But I had a friend, and he took on, he did that. He carried his Bible on top of his books. And some prefects and teachers said, we challenge you to a debate in the morning assembly at Northcote College, which is in the North Shore. And they challenged this kid of 16 years of age to a public debate. Some teachers, some senior kids, and this 15-year-old guy that had been a Christian 2 years. He came to my house and said, Malcolm, what do I do? And what do? How do you prepare? So I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I can't come into the thing, but I'll stay outside and I'll pray for you every minute. But afterwards he came out, his face was like this. He'd been there for, I think it was about 45 minutes they had, or nearly 50. And I said, Paul, how did it go? He said, well, I won some. And I lost some. I mean, a kid of 16, only known Jesus for 2 years, and he was against a science teacher and these, he didn't win them all, but he won a lot. Eventually he gave his testimony, you know, but as for me, I know what I've done. And I said, how did it go? And he wasn't boasting. He said, you know what happened, Mark, at the end? When I finished and they let me have the last word, and I gave my testimony to something like 1,200 kids and teachers, when he finished, he got a standing ovation. They all stood and they clapped him down the middle of that vast auditorium to the end. That wasn't that kid. He was only a bit of a kid of 16 years of age. But the Lord Jesus said, when you're in a corner, buddy boy, don't you worry about what you're going to say, because I'll put it into your mouth. That doesn't mean to say a preacher doesn't work on what he's going to say. A preacher slogs and works. But when you're caught on the hop, like he was, don't panic, because I'll be with your mouth and I'll teach you what to say. And the Lord Jesus did. And that bit of a kid got a standing ovation. He today is serving the Lord overseas and doing a marvelous job for him. But he started by not accepting the status quo in his school, where everything was lousy and rotten and mean, and the teacher's language was filthy, and everything was anti-God and evolutionary and all the rest of it. And he took a stand. And as he took a stand, there were dozens of other kids in the school that came up to him and said, we're Christians too. And a tremendous work began in Northcote College because one kid stood up. And another school, Westlake Boys School, they had a midweek class called Crusaders of something like 700 kids in that class used to come out of that school of around about 1,200 people. Can you imagine that? Because some kids said, we will not accept things as they are. We believe God. And God's always looking for somebody that'll trust him and step beyond their own natural ability. And they did. All right, where do you want to go to? Let's look at the next acetate. The nation's sin. They serve the Baals and the Asheroths, and I've made the point here that idolatry is pretty bad. And if you read the book of Corinthians, and I haven't got the verses on the tip of my tongue, but the verse says, behind every idol, the devil puts a demon. So when these people worshipped their idols, the devil had a demon behind them. And so they were involved in demonic idolatry. But I've suggested idolatry is pretty bad. Immoral idolatry, such as the nations about them was, and Baal and Asheroth, was a very immoral and terrible kind of idolatry. And those of you here under 21, I can't say any more about that. Too young. And then spiritual idolatry is when spiritual people turn their back on God and they go after the things of the Lord and they substitute God for other things. That is horrendous. Idolatry is so bad. You can go to a place like Japan. I was outside a temple with my wife and they had an offering box there. I would love to get into any church. It would be about from that wall to here. It was about from that wall to there. It was that big with great big bits of 4x2 across it with points on, you see. That's a big offering box. I mean, that's a big offering box. You didn't carry it around. It stood there outside the temple. And there were that many people coming up queuing that you threw your money over the crowd. That's why the box is so big. And you lobbed your money over the crowd and it went in the box. And I thought, grief, how can I get in there? And then where they went, they'd got a little dirty dumb idol, all dripping with candles and everything else. and the guy would bow to it. And he was so sad. And I couldn't speak his language, and I couldn't say, don't you understand, that's just a dumb idol. I had a friend that had a Buddha, you know, those great big fat things. And I said, what are you doing with this? He was a Buddhist. So I had a Buddha, makes sense. And but he was a New Zealand guy. I mean, he was being a... And he had this Buddha thing stuck on his bench, and I went across and said, what are you doing with that? You see? And I picked it, don't touch it! And I said, what are you... He said, you might drop it! And I said, so... It'll break! And I said, do you mean to say you've got to carry your God around and be careful if you drop him, he'll break? So I put him back. What sort of a God's that? Don't touch that God, don't carry him. Isaiah had a lot of fun with that. He said, when you make your idols, build a big base because they might fall over, breath of wind. He said, if you make them out of silver, you better put chains in them because somebody might nick them in the middle of the night. He was really teasing them. Now, when a Christian says, God, sorry, stuff it, I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to go into the world and I'm going to start enjoying the things of the world and have a fling and live it up. I mean, everybody's got to try their wings. Biggest mistake a young man or woman makes. Sometimes they do irreparable damage to their life and their testimony and their future that they never, ever repair. God forgives them, but they've started a course of action that God never changes. Because they said, God, stuff it. I'm going to live for once. And the devil says, come along, let's have some fun. Let's go. And he gives you a ball until he gets you on a roller coaster that you can't stop. And a roller coaster is a dumb thing. We've got one in New Zealand there. My little daughter, I said, darling, I will take you to Auckland. We had a few things to do. And darling, you've got the whole afternoon is yours. Whatever you... Oh, you mean it? I said, yes. And we went to this park thing with all these things that zip and zap around and this log flume thing that goes down. Well, I survived those. And I was terrified. And we got to this jolly roller coaster. And we bought our little ticket. Cost us $5. Don't tell the saints that. Each. I thought, flip. $10 to frighten the living daylights out of yourself. Gotta be mad. And I said, darling, it's too much money. He said, Daddy, you promised. And I said, Barry, you've got to be thick. And we went, and the queue was long. Praise the Lord, it was long. But I was sorry it was long, because the longer it was, the more worried I got. And then we were pretty close, and the gang before us got in the little things, you see, and they shot off, and some guy got glasses on, like I've got, like some of you have got, see, because you're getting a bit past it. And as they went round the loop, we saw these glasses fly off and roll off like this. Oh, my stars. Woo! And then we got in, we were in the front car, in the front seat. I mean, never sit in the front car in the front seat when you're nervous, you know. Self-preservation, we're in the front. He said, Daddy, isn't it marvelous? Yes, not this marvelous. And the person said, are you strapped in? I was strapped in. I was strapped in, buttoned in, my feet down. Hang on. And I said, the little girl, would you like to check this again? She said, you're all right, sir. And I said, yeah, I'm fine. And I said, now, hang on. I'm a Christian. I remember receiving the Lord Jesus. And I know I'm saved, and I believe that once you're saved, you'll always have, yeah, I am. Yeah, but fit right a letter rip. Well, we went, we did a loop like this, zoom. And I just hung on with my eyes shut, you know, whoa, around we went. And then round this corkscrew, we finished, you see. And I said, darling, did you have your eyes open? She said, yeah, Dad, you had yours shut. She was laughing, like, can we do it again? Do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. Ah, do it again. But, you know, the terrifying thing was, she was nervous to begin with. When they take you up that great big slide, there you go up that thing, you're going up there, you see, telling yourself, I'm an idiot, 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 I'm an idiot. Do something, Lord, do something, Lord. If you're a Christian, say, Lord, come, Lord, come, Lord, come. The rapture, the rapture, the rapture, the rapture. I don't want to go through the tribulation. And you get to the top, and you look down, and there's nothing you can do. There's no brakes, you can't get out, you're there. And you're on the skids, and you go, shoom. And how many people have said, stuff it, God? And they go, chug, but they're not saying, come, Lord. They're going to live it. They get on the top, and then all of a sudden, the skids are taken away, and they're on a roller coaster ride, and some of them never, ever recover. And their life is ruined, and it's marred, and they fall around with drugs and booze and sex and everything you want to name, and they make such a mess of their life. And that's what these clots did. God was there loving them. And they got on a roller coaster that was worshipping these immoral idols, and they just forgot all about God. And they told God just to stuff it and stay right out of their lives because they could handle it. And they knew exactly what they were doing. God, you're old fashioned, you're out of date, and you can just stay there because this is life, this is now. We can't change life, we accept the status quo. That's the way it is, Lord. You don't understand. You might have made this world, you don't understand it. You might have made the crops originally, but you don't know how to make them grow. We've got to worship Baal and Asherah. They'll make them grow. And they left God right out of their lives. And that was a terrible, terrible tragedy. They forgot the character of God and the holiness of God. Now we look at the problem that's somewhere on here. And it says the nation did not know God or what he'd done. That isn't true. You see, there were these little kids who remembered God. They knew what God had done. You know, the greatest age of memory is around about 5, 6, and 7. I happened to be in England when I was a little kid of 4, 5, and 6. It was at the end of the war. That's the Second World War, not the Boer War. I could see old Young there beginning to say, hang on, you know. Yeah. And I was just a little kid, and I can still remember the sirens going and zapping into an air raid shelter. I can still remember coming out and seeing the shop. We had a grocer shop, and the shop next to ours just gone. I can still remember seeing bombed out buildings. I can still remember my father taking me out at night. We had a little house in the country, and we used to ride on his bike. The folk used to go on a bus, and he'd ride me at night, and we'd go together in a car. And I can remember the German bombers coming over, and I can remember he said, son, and we saw the city of Coventry. That was about 30 miles away from Leicester, where I live. You couldn't see the city, but the whole sky was one blaze, and I can still see it. Whenever I see a beautiful red sunset, I think of that awful sight of Coventry. He said to me, Sonny, come and have a look. My dad wasn't a Christian, but he was a tremendous guy. He said, that's what hatred does. And that whole city of Coventry was just an inferno. And sometimes in the morning, we'd stand out there together, and we'd see the bombers coming back, this one, with just one engine going, limping in. Great big Lancaster. I can still remember that. I was just a little kid of 4 and 5. I remember. I'm pushing halfway to 100 now. But I can still remember back 45 years. These people did know God. They did remember the crossing of Jordan. Do you remember that? The Jordan was in flood and God said, okay, buddy, test number one coming up. You've got to get the Ark of the Covenant. There was a little golden box with a couple of bronze golden angels over it. And he had some special things inside, and got time to talk about, and they carried it with poles. And he said, when you get that down to the river, and the river was in flood. He just wondered, it was in flood. And God says, when the feet of the guys carrying it, the priests touch it, then I'll part the water. I mean, that's ridiculous. But the priest did it, Joshua. That's what God said. Let's do it, fellas. And they got down there to the river, and when their feet got into the water parted. And these little kids would remember. They were only 5 at the time, 6 at the time, 7, 8, 9, maybe 12 at the time. They remembered going through Jordan when it was in flood, dry shod. They remember getting a pile of stones in the middle of Jordan, and they remembered how they were built on the shore, so that people would say, where'd those stones come from? Well, they came out the middle of Jordan. Now, in those days, they didn't have, you know, aqualungs and all the rest of it, snorkels. The only way you got stones at the bottom of the river was to dry the river up. And they said, those stones came from the middle of the river. But as you looked at the river, you saw a pile of stones, and the top of the pile was sticking out of the river. And they said, how did that pile get in there? Ah, well, that was when we walked through the river dry shod. That was the same time. We took a pile of stones out of the river, and we put them up here. And we got a pile of stones off the land, and we put them up here. And that cairn is a testimony. And every time anybody came to that river, they saw the stones standing out the top. They said, that's when we went through that river dry shod. That's the kind of God we've got. And Joshua did some amazing things. Circumcision. We won't say a great amount about it. We all know what it is. We're not going to be silly and ridiculous. But when Joshua got his whole army on the other side of Jordan, what did he do? He immobilized all his troops with a very important little operation. The whole troops were totally immobilized in the face of the enemy. What a dumb thing to do. But he said, I believe God. When they were going to capture the city of Jericho, they walked around every day once. First of all, it was quite a journey. What a dumb thing to do. Walk around, but that's what God said to do. And then the last day they walked around 7 times and they blew their ram's horns, they charged up, the wall fell down, they killed everybody except one woman that trusted God, a prostitute, a rat bag, the scum of the earth. But she somehow penetrated the darkness of the evil city in which she lived. Her name was Rahab. And she trusted God, and if you read her testimony of God, it's a tremendous, if you want the word, theological statement about God. And this woman was the lowest of the low. Just a cheap little slut in the middle of the filthiest city there ever was. And somehow, through the darkness and the poverty of her miserable little life, she understood that the person who brought them through the River Jordan and the person that did this had got to be some God, and she wanted to love him. And God said, lady, I don't care about your past. I don't care how bad it's been. I don't care how low you've been. I'm prepared to love you. I'm prepared to forgive you. and she became a member of this tremendous nation. She married a prince called Salmon. She became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? Because she trusted God and said, God, I believe. And God's always looking for people, not just Christians, that will stand up and say, I believe. I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to put it all on the line. I believe. Or else we just settle for the status quo. And so they knew all of that. Bethoron. What a tremendous... So the sun stood still then. On my wedding day, my wife was fussing around with dresses and all that sort of stuff. These women, they do that sort of thing. All I had to do was turn up with this body and a suit and a little carnation and get the grin right. And it wasn't until the afternoon. And I like cricket. You kids, you youngs play cricket and you got some cricket. You haven't asked me yet. I don't know, you beggars. Just sit out the carrot. And so I was playing cricket and I got hit with a cricket ball and knocked out. And they were like, bring him round. I've got to get him married. That's the last chance of getting married. Let's get him married. I was 27, you know. They'd all given up hope. And they brought me round. Have you ever been hit with a cricket ball? I mean, it hurts. I mean, when you get hit with a cricket ball that someone's hit when they meant it, it hurts. Can you imagine stopping a cricket ball that's going at 100 miles an hour? I mean, that hurts. That's why they wear helmets and all sorts of stuff. And when I used to play cricket, we didn't have all that sort of nonsense. You got out there and you're a man. You had a cricket bat. And that was all. If you had a pair of gloves, that was all. Now they come out there with all their pads and stuff and all the rest of it. They're looking after their little mouth guards, all the rest of it, you know. And when you people play rugby, you're even worse. Whew, I was courageous. Is there a back door here? You know. But can you imagine, you get hit with a cricket ball, can you imagine grabbing hold of the sun and say, hold it, sun, just a minute, moon, just a minute, whoops, got it, right, okay. Now, Joshua, I've got the sun here, I've got the moon there, the whole universe is held up. Now, get on with the battle, will you please finish it, because I'm going to give you another 24 hours. Well, that's what God did. He held the whole universe up while he finished this battle. That's some God. And these little kids remember that long day. And you can read the story. The journey of Joshua... I was going to read to you, but we haven't got a great amount of length of time left. But they traveled, they did a 3-day journey in one night. And the enemy were there just, you know, having beefsteaks and laughing and having a barbecue, thinking, oh, Joshua's miles away. And he came in the next morning, the very morning. How they did it, we'll never know, but they did. They ran with their armor and their sword and their bows. And they ran a tremendous distance, uphill, all the way. And then they fell upon them the next morning and they destroyed them and chased them. And they were exhausted. They had a bunch of kings that were hid in the cave. He said, okay, fellas, just put some rocks in front of the cave. We'll come back and do them later. We're all tired. Let's keep going. Let's do the beggars. And off they went. They came back and got the kings out later. And they did what God told them to do, which wasn't nice for the kings. It was a sad day. But this was quite a nation. And these little kids did know. And they knew the rule that I put down the bottom here. There were no treaties. Don't make a treaty with the enemy. Don't make a deal with the devil. No treaties, no survivors, no compromise, total obedience. What had happened to that nation? So I put at the bottom here that every new concept begins usually with people or a person with a vision. Like this little church we began, a vision. A government housing area, terrible. Remember when Constable Scott rang me up one day, and said, Malcolm, come around, because I often used to go around when he had somebody, a little kid that had misbehaved. He said, if you get there and fix it up, I won't have to charge them. And one day we were talking. He said, do you know, since your crowd's been working in there, we've been there for about 3 years. He said, you've been working there. He said, the crime rate in this district has dropped quite significantly because of all the youth work you do. Not me, but the crowd of us. Even the crime rate had fallen. There was a crowd with a vision. Everything begins with a man with a vision. Parramatta Church began with some people 50 years ago. When this man here was only 35, began, like it, that's one to me, got one, 35, we're here, just a kid, you know, in his long shorts, short longs, and it started as a vision. They were unstoppable, but it goes from a vision to a movement. Have you ever heard of the word, the Brethren movement? And then it degenerates from a vision to a movement and from a movement to a machine where we just keep turning it over. Mechanical. Same thing. God wants to get involved. That's nice. If he doesn't matter. We've learnt to run the machine. We've got a hymn book. We've got an organist. We've got some emblems. We've got a church. We can open the doors. We found the key. We're right, Lord. We're okay now. We got a moving, clacky clack, bang bang, whoops, we've run a piston, doesn't matter, we'll get another one. And on we go, just doing the same old thing, boring thing. So people get fed up. They see somebody across the tracks there, and somebody's got a vision. And somebody's got some daring, and they say, look, I'm sorry, I like the machine, it's comfy. But the noise is getting on the nerves. There's a crowd over there, and there's a bit of vision, I want to go. And so they go. And we criticize them when they've gone. But they couldn't stick it any longer. And in New, I don't know, that doesn't happen here, but it happens in New Zealand. And I've seen some churches, and they've been 150. I know one church I'm thinking of now that used to come to our camp. 16 years ago, 180 people. And they got right down to 70, 60, 50. And all they could do was to blame the people who left and never thought why. Could you imagine anybody being that thick? I mean, that's just not thick. That is thick. I mean, that's real thick. But they prided themselves. We're doing the right thing. Doesn't matter if anything's happening. We're doing the right thing. And then finally, it becomes a monument. It starts with a vision, becomes a movement, becomes a machine, and finally becomes a monument. But they didn't read it, they didn't live by it, it wasn't their code of conduct. It wasn't a living thing to them. So often we use this book to belt somebody over the head with some theological concept. Our theology is important, but this book has to be the springboard from which we begin. It's not the, just because you read doesn't mean say you're good. It's doing what you read. It's letting this book change your lives. And they rejected the book. And there are so many homes that I visit and they don't read the book. Thank you very much. This nation forgot the book. I was hurrying a bit. Thank you for that. They just ignored the book. They didn't take any notice of what the Lord had said, and that was a real terrible tragedy. Somewhere I'd made the point, and I've missed it, that a monument is useful for only one thing. If you go into London, you find you've got to find Nelson's monument. The only people that are glad about Nelson's monument are the pigeons. And I feel sorry for Nelson. Just the pigeons. Right on the end of his nose. Nobody rub it off. And that's what happens to a monument. The birds just roost there. Very sad. It's not long before it becomes a corpse. A monument. Lifeless, dead. And yet some people have a monument and they still keep moving and everybody's dead. And God has absolutely left it. The nation's judgment. That's what they did. They provoked the Lord to anger. And I've made the point simply that you can always anticipate the anger of God. God's anger is always predictable. I've made the point, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But the psalmist also says, who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. And let's not forget, God is love, but God also can be angry. He doesn't lose his temper, he doesn't throw a paddy. God's anger is a righteous, positive anger. And God got angry with this bunch. And he said, you've given up me for these dumb idols. You've settled for the status quo. You've incorporated society into your church, as we would say. And God's anger was against them. And he gave them over to the enemy. And it was rather sad. The warning. The warning in the New Testament is the Ephesian church, they'd forsaken their first love. He says, remember, repent, and renew. And there's nothing more sad when a Christian person loses that joy, that desire, that absolute glorious wonder, and they'd lost it. And he says, repent. And dear folk, being very serious, if you think of your life as you are now, and I guess most of us here are Christians, young or old, you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And if you were absolutely dead honest, have you lost your first love, your first joy of being a Christian? We run a camp, and of course lots of people become Christians. Young people, old people, teenagers. Remember one guy, his name was Harry, a great sportsman. He came to our family camp that is for unchurched people. And Harry sat through the devotion. We have one in the morning, a voluntary one at night, but everybody seems to come and we chat. There's about 220 and they pile in. And we work our way through, except they butt in a little bit more and we talk about things and we chat. And this guy stayed behind and said, "Malcolm, I'd love to be a Christian. He was a tremendous, but whenever we played soccer, he always slipped himself into, you know, centre half position." And though he'd had, obviously, paralysis, he's a brilliant sportsman. Loved life, happy. He sort of felt, well, does he need to become a Christian? You're such a nice guy. He said, "Malcolm, I so much want to become a Christian, but if I become a Christian, will it cramp my style, you know?" Because he knew a lot of Christians, you know, lived on lemons. Sad. And he didn't want to be like some Christians he knew. He became a Christian, and the next year, that was last Christmas, he brought some neighbors, one particular neighbor. He'd been talking to the Lord about him all year, and he brought his neighbor. And about the third or fourth session we had together, said Malcolm, he said, "My neighbor here wants to become a Christian." So I said, "Oh, well, that's fine. Yeah, I'll come." So I went along with him, assuming that I was going to help become a Christian. He says, "Oh, no. I want to do it. I just want you to sit there and check that I get it right." He hadn't lost his first love. And what a joy when he was in the service. He'd only been a Christian. He didn't know about amens and hallelujahs, but he found them somewhere. And by now, we'd have had a number of, "Praise the Lord, brother," you know. And somebody would say, "Yeah, let's have it." You know, you'd think you're in the deep south of America. "Go, man, go. Feed them, boy, feed them, you know, go." And they're enthusiastic. They've got a love for the Lord and a joy. And I'll say, "Well, folk, it's time for morning tea day. Let's finish the passage." You know, I go over time in some churches, the brother says, "Brother, I don't want to talk to you." It's sad. You know, church is nice. I mean, we can play golf for 5 hours. And we can do, I mean, when we've got little children like that family, they're struggling. "Don't worry, I've got kids too." You know, it happens to all of us. I was one of them once, so were you. I said, "Don't worry, I'm glad you bring your kids, and kids don't worry me. If you want to drive me mad, kids don't worry. You just get your pen and click the end of it, and I disintegrate. I can't handle that. I just go to the..." And everything happens. You've got to sort of pull me together again. So kids don't matter. But, you know, we lose our first love and our joy of the Lord. And we find it hard to say, "Hey, do you know I had a verse this morning? Can I share that verse with you? Did you have somebody share a verse with you this week?" I mean, that's fellowship. Remember once on a Friday, we'd had our work day, as we do, it's the only day at church when we work, we all go out and mow lawns and clean windows and do things. And one of our committee members came in his car, he drove sedately in, that's why we put judder bars there now, and he came in, had a bit of a talk, and slammed in his car, and zoof, you see, and he got the gate, and he backed up, and he said, "Malcolm, just want to share a verse with you," and he shared a verse with me. I was feeling tired, it was about 8:30 at night, and I was a bit done, the group was already in. And he shared this verse with me, and I said, that was super. He backed all the way up to share a verse that he'd read that morning in his morning quiet time that every Christian's supposed to have. Do you have a quiet time this morning? Do you have a quiet time? Do you people have a quiet time? Do you guys have a quiet time this morning? Did you? Tremendous. What's your name? Daniel. How old are you? 12. You had to think about that. Here is a 12-year-old. How long have you been a Christian? Have to think about that one. You know you are. Your ancestors around? They're over there. Far enough away, you had to keep out the road. Do you know, how old were you? Are you? Now? 12 years of age and a guy who's had a morning quiet time. I wonder if that makes a lot of you feel guilty. But if young men have a quiet time and they see their parents having a quiet time, they'll give the devil a nervous breakdown. Because he can't handle people like that. And that's important. So often we just give up and it's really quite sad. It really is. All right, we better keep moving, I guess. The joy of it all, the wonder of it all, of knowing the Lord Jesus, of being excited in Him. And we lose our first love. And a lot of assemblies are just a monument. Oh, there it is. I knew I had my pigeon somewhere. Nothing's happening. Formal religious routine. We're doing it right. It doesn't matter whether anything happens or not. And I put the words, icily regular, or everything's right, but it's cold, splendidly null, it's a disappointment. And if you've lost your first love, your joy of the Lord, when you go home, why don't you ask Him again to renew His joy in your life? And Lord Jesus, I'm not the person I used to be. I don't trust You the way I used to trust You. I don't believe in miracles anymore, Lord. I don't expect miracles anymore. Your word is dry when I read it. I haven't witnessed to anybody for ages. I don't even carry a tract in my pocket anymore. I don't even have a tract in the car, Lord. Any of you heard Mike Wunke here? Well, you may not agree with all his theology. He's a fabulous guy. And I got his tapes. Oh, they're marvelous, aren't they? You know, he's Vietnam. Isn't it marvelous? And I have his tape in the car. So you want to pick up some young person, say, hey, I've got a tape you want to hear. Plug it in. I mean, they listen. We go slow. You know, they listen. And you know, we talk about it. It's not very difficult, is it? It isn't very hard to have a tract in your pocket and meet somebody and say, look, excuse me, I hate to interfere, but would you mind reading that? Or say something, excuse me, but would you be kind enough to accept this from me? You can pass it on. I mean, at least do that. You know, I know some churches, they haven't even got counselling cards in the foyer. They haven't even got a counselling book in the foyer. You want to lead someone to the Lord, you've got to go and find a piece of paper to write a name on. They're not in business. They're just playing games. I mean, every businessman carries his card. Some churches haven't even got a brochure of their activities. You want to know what's going on, you've got to ring somebody up, or he's got to write it down on a piece of paper. They don't even have a brochure. You don't even know what they believe. They haven't even got a statement of faith. I mean, they're not in business. They're just a little club. Don't upset us. Just leave us where we are. We're nice. We all know what we believe. We don't want anybody else coming in that doesn't believe. I mean, if they don't know what believe what we do, we don't want those people. I mean, they might rock the boat. That's sad. All right, we get down the last straight, gang. Don't panic. Othniel, he was quite a guy. He's the guy we just mentioned last week. He had to fight a battle to win his bride. She must have been some lady. I'm sure she's in heaven. I want to meet her, see if she was worth it. But his name means Lion of God, and in the Bible, names have a meaning. I've often wondered whether the name was given before or afterwards. For instance, Jabez, we know his name was real. When he was born, his mother had tremendous pain in childbirth, so she called him Pain. That's what Jabez means, pain. So when she called him, she said, pain, here, pain, here, pain, pain. You know, another guy called Nabal, which means fool. Could you imagine a mother getting a little bit and saying, hey, you stupid little fool. But they did. Now, I don't know how they got the name, whether it was afterwards or before, or whether she anticipated because he knew what the husband was like. I'm not sure. But this guy's name, he was Othniel, which means name, Lion of God. And to him, it was an honor. Sometimes our name is ridiculed and our name is Christian. And people either say, do you know that person's a Christian? So that person's a Christian. It's either with respect or it's with some kind of derisive attitude. His heritage, his great uncle, Caleb, tremendous man. We can't spend time. I guess we've got to hurry on. But he came from a family who wholly followed the Lord. And I've suggested that the assemblies have also a tremendous heritage. But this man remembered the people of Israel. When they failed, they were judged. When they were faithful, they were blessed. They knew that. Joshua, they remembered him, a man of tremendous reverence for God. Love the word of God, as we've already said. Always put God first, regardless of the cost, and his courage against the enemy that he had. Everybody said, Joshua, you sure? We'll do it. We can win. We're unstoppable for God. And you can be. I have been amazed at how God reaches to people that you would imagine are impossible to reach. You know, I'm thinking of prayer times we've had. We've had some half nights of prayer. I've tried to run three in my life. Two were disaster, but one was a marvel. And we met at 9 o'clock at night, and we broke off at 12, and we had a cup of tea at the back, and some of the husbands went home, or the wives went home and swapped the car, and the wife and their little kids, and they both couldn't both come. Do you know, we had a blackboard of people we were praying for. There were 60 people on that board. And one of the men in our church, one of the leaders in our church called an elder, he wrote all the names down because he was going to pray for them on his own. And we had a crusade after that. Now, when you write names on the board, there's always some plot. I mean, we were in New Zealand. It's a little country. And England's a long way away. It's about dead opposite the other side of the world. And we were having a crusade in New Zealand, in Auckland. That's sort of the north part of New Zealand, you know. And this guy in the church, there's always one. We're putting in a list of names to pray for this crusade. So I'd like you to pray for my brother-in-law. He lives in England. I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, we're having a crusade here. We're praying for your brother-in-law there. I mean, how's he going to hear it? A pigeon post, you know, every night. I mean, that's ridiculous. But we put the name down. We didn't believe we put the name down. At the end of that crusade, we'd all finished. We had a prayer Thanksgiving evening. And church turned out in force. An awful lot of new Christians there. And this guy got up. He said, well, I took a list of that first list that we had. And only one person out of the 60 has not become a Christian. But the guy in England had. Oh, yes, he had. Here's this guy, this person's brother-in-law who got saved. Now, good old faithful Barry thought, what a dumb idea. And God said, shut up, I'm running the show. We'll fix it. But if you ask me, I'd delight to answer your prayer. Trouble is, you people don't ask. Or you ask wrongly, you're selfish, you ask for some dumb reason. You don't know my will, you can't put my name at the end of your prayers, but if you can, I'd delight to answer you. God is a loving God that longs to bless his people, and we go around starved. And it's very sad. And then, of course, there was Caleb. And the only thing I'll say about him, at 85 years of age, he claimed a mountain for God, a mountain of giants, the Anakim. He claimed them before, and he said, well, it's my 85th birthday, now I want my heritage. I'm talking about modeling. The model that our children see of us as parents, prayer, love. Do your children see you as a husband and wife, embrace each other, love each other? Do they see you kiss each other, hold hands? The saddest thing that I think a child can ever see among his parents is to see the two people he loves the most have a row. My wife and I have had a few rows in front of the kids. They're old enough to understand now. But I remember when they were small, you have disagreements with your family, don't you? You know, hands up all those that never had a crossword with their wife. You've had a crossword with your wife, otherwise it would have been a boring marriage. I mean, the crossword is a bit sad. It clears the air, but the making up is fantastic. You young people don't know anything about that, but it is fantastic. And we used to have arguments when our little kids were small. We'd go in the bedroom and I would say, you're not going to do it. No, you're not. We would shout without making noise. And we'd sort all out, see? And then we got it fixed and I'd won. We go out and say, well, darling, I think we should do this. And the kids, what are you doing in there? Oh, just talking. Well, isn't it sad when two little kids see their parents having a row and they love them? Those parents make their life. They've never seen their parents in prayer, never seen their parents read the Word of God. Never heard their parents pray for their neighbors. Modeling is so important. I'd love to spend a lot of time on that, but we can't. The way we settle our disagreements. The way the church settles its disagreements. You know, if this church has a disagreement, you have a problem. You know, I don't know what the problem is, but you've got a problem. And you're having an awful row about it, and there's one side feels this and one side feels that, and your things aren't any good. You're going to have a meeting, see, of the whole church to sort this out, and you're going to have an independent church chairman, and you're going to lock the doors because there's going to be some mud. I mean, Christians sometimes are like that. They're dumb, but they're like that. Do you know what you should do? Do you know what you should do when you're going to do that? Don't do that. Leave the door open, put an ad in the paper. Parramatta Gospel Chapel are having a disagreement and we would like to show you non-Christians how we settle our disagreements. You're all welcome. Isn't that the way to do it? Or do you have to shut non-Christians out because you are going to be so ungodly you don't want anybody else to know? That's pathetic. That's sad. That's dumb. That's not being Christ-like. That's sad. You haven't grown up. And so we begin. The idea of this is, our walk with the Lord Jesus is where it all starts, our personal walk. But just because you have a quiet time, that's not some magical thing. You have your time with the Lord, and I hope you're like this guy over here of 12, and tomorrow morning you have a quiet time. It's good enough for him. It's good enough for you. Husbands and wives, do you pray together? What about tonight? You husbands and wives. A guy came to me tonight from this camp. You wouldn't know who he was, and he was in tears. We had a lot of tears this weekend, didn't we? A lot of people shed some tears. And this guy came to me and said, Malcolm, he said, boy, I feel bad. I haven't prayed with my wife for years. Now, apart from being spiritual, it's a good thing to do, because you pray with your wife, you find out all the things she's got in her mind. Sit there with a notebook, but being very serious. Husbands and wives don't pray together until there's a crisis. Families don't pray together. Oh, that's sad. But that's the base from which you work. That doesn't make you good. You don't get merit points in heaven because you have a quiet time. You don't get merit points in heaven because you're at the Lord's Supper here. You don't get merit points in heaven because you're good. The Lord Jesus told a parable of giving gifts to some people. One had five, one had two, and the other had one. Well, the guy with five, he doubled his, and the guy with two, he doubled his, and the guy with one said, well, Lord, I know you're a tough sort of a guy, so I just wrapped mine up in a little cloth and I buried it. They said, listen, buddy, you should have at least put it in the bank to get money out of it, get interest. The Lord supports you being intelligent in business. Just sitting there on your gift, being nice, the guy didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't bad. He was at the meeting, he had his quiet, did everything right, and he had all wrapped up safe. And God says, you're a jerk. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, you should be slung out, buddy. Because just being nice isn't being Christian. Having a quiet time isn't being Christian. You've got to do something positive. There are lots of churches. They're nice, they're kind, they're hospitable, they're generous. They're lovely people, but they don't do anything. And at the end of the year, when the dust settles, we haven't done anything. We've gone through the motions. We've had a lot of pleasant times together, but we haven't done anything. And that's very sad. All right. Good but going nowhere. You've read those. Faithful but fruitless. Knowledgeable but none effective. Correct but as cold as ice. Theological but terrified. You know the Bible but you're scared stiff to share it with somebody else. Committed but to what? Loving to whom? We have a sports camp at Totra Springs, and this is the last acetate. So, you know, we're getting there. For those that are beginning to get nervous, you sort of feel he's got to run out eventually. Lord, he's got to run out. And we play all sorts of sports. And one of the sports is rugby. And I still play soccer. They put me on the wing. It's the furthest out of the game they can get me. I play hockey. And I was up there with my boots. I just had a soccer game. I got my soccer boots on. I was in there cheering our team. Come on, the Springs, you see. And these great big blokes were getting stuck in there. And, you know, they're going for the ball. Getting all involved and all sorts of things happening. And then some jerk got hurt. You see, when this happens, you know, these blood sports, he got hurt. We sort of picked up the body and put him on the side. And first day came along and thunked and banged and said, he won't play anymore, you see. And said, well, we need somebody else. I said, we need somebody else for the Springs. Hurry up, you know, we need somebody else. Who's going to go? And they looked at me. And I said, you're not serious. Well, nobody else. You got your boots on. Get in there, son. Here's my jumper. So my great muscly chest, and I put this jumper on, see, and I got out there. Well, I was put in the, I don't know much about rugby, but I was in the front row sort of thing where all these people sort of go and glare at each other and then try to rub each other's ears off. You know, this would be a thunk. And I was in the front row with a whole gang of guys ahead of me, and they were great big half-house sort of blokes. And I thought, Lord, this is ridiculous. Lord, if you want to come right now, right now, right now, Lord, this is the time. And we got down. And the guys and I, so we're just about to charge. You know, how they do it, I'm not quite sure. They stand back and go, right this, whoo. And we're just about to do this. And I said, hold it, stop, stop, stop. Just a minute, you guys. I'm an old man. Just go easy. One guy said, get your head down. So I'm doing like this. And we hit. Well, I don't know what happened. But I was dancing around being all happy. And I got the ball. I said that. I had the ball. Anybody want the ball? I got the ball. And this great big guy, he was about 6 foot something or other, an enormous bloke, came tearing at me. Is this what you wanted to go by? And I decided, well, it wasn't. I decided I'd better run. You know, well, I'm not much of a runner, but boy, when you've got something like that, you can. It's amazing what you can do, you know. The muscles all sort of go, and I got that footprint out. Boom! And then some great big guy came from, I don't know where he came from, I don't know quite what happened, but he got. I hit the ground, and they're still sort of getting bits of me out, you know. Every so often they go and have a little archaeological study, and they get a little bit more of a barrow out. You know, what the commitment of, it's ridiculous! The commitment of those guys, they're maniacs. He's just a little oblong sort of ball that doesn't even bounce right. He's not even the right shape. I mean, soccer, you can do things with it, but I mean this. But the commitment of those 30 guys, Parramatta needs a little bit more, but I mean, I've got to get that in. The commitment of these guys. And I got off that thing eventually when the whistle blew. Oh, it was marvelous. I heard that whistle. Oh, it was marvelous. That was almost as good as the trumpet sound. It was marvelous. Whew! And we sort of walked off. You know, we had won. I hadn't done anything to win. I just run around the ball. But you know, I walked off that and thought, you know, Barrett, you've just been on that pitch there. We only play 11 aside. With all these bonds, prepared to just about kill each other for a bit of leather. And I thought, now how do I get that same sort of daring, guts, commitment into the church? And if we could get young men and women that committed, we'd be unstoppable. And I just a brief moment to you young men and women, because I've been where you are. And I'm not suggesting that it happens in this church. We used to go down to an Easter conference, sit at the back row and be idiots. We had a hilarious time. I won't tell you what we did. You can think about that yourself. It was in a marquee, and they've got guy ropes. That's a clue. And various other things. They had corrugated iron roofs where the people slept, and you get a piece of 4x2 and run along the top. Or you put a whole lot of tins, and you put string way down the bush, and 1 o'clock in the morning, you're way down there, about 100 yards away, and you pull all the tins across, go rattle, 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 and the idiots, they run around the thing, but you're, oh, way down the bush, oh, it's a piece of cake. You know, been there, done that. Any more ideas, you have to pay for them. Well, we sat in this thing here being complete jerks. You know, we really were jerks. But the Lord didn't mind. He got us where he wanted us, you see. And we had the first message and we just sat there. That was a lot of fun, you see. There's a few fun, isn't that? It was nice. And a bit of a drag, and he went over time by 5 minutes. I'm almost right on the dot. And but then about Sunday night, some guy would get up, some real Christian, and he'd sock it at us, you know, right, left and centre, thunk, 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 and we got it right between the ears, you see. An angel was sort of helping just push it in case we didn't get it right. And then this guy went and made an appeal, see, and we sat there. We knew what louses we'd been. We were proper rats. I mean, we got Christian families, and we were nice. And when we got home, people thought we were nice, too. We sat there with suits, and we had authorised versions, and we had the right sort of look, you know. We were just nice people. We were proper little rats. And when he made an appeal, we found ourselves, 30 of us, walking forward, see. And we made a commitment of our lives, Lord. We went back on that train. We traveled by train. Those days, it was a circular train. And we had a few people there, you know, that weren't saved, and we thought we've got to win these for the... We were really on fire. So we didn't know how to do it, so we started reading verses. You got a verse? Yeah. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your turn. The wages of sin is death. Your turn. After death, the judgment. Oh, we went around and around. And when you lost a verse, you're out. You see, we're going to, one by one, all the people left. There was an old guy there. We could never get to ship. We found he was one of the great preachers that we didn't know about. For those of you who know, it was Dr. Pettit. But anyway, we got home, and we met the elders, see? And we were busting at the seams, and we wanted to visit the district and put tracks in the district. And this is in the sense of private. If you know our North Shore, right from Devonport down, and that's about probably 5 miles, 7 miles that way, and possibly 6 miles that way, and a 2 mile width. We visited every single home and every single house in that place. Every afternoon we'd do another street. Do you know those elders? Shame on them. We asked them if they would help us with the tracks. They said, buy your own. So we did. Little Billy Graham tracks, a long time ago. And then we said, would you come and teach us how to do it? And everybody had an excuse. So we didn't learn. We got door slammed in our face. That's an experience. From a face of the shape it is. And then we said, well, you know, will you come and pray with us before we go? Do you know they didn't do anything? And I'll never forget one day standing outside. One guy, elder, had a bit of a guilty conscience. Your elders aren't like that because I know them. And I'm not getting at them. But I'll never forget this as a young man. One guy said to the other, he said, what are we going to do? We've got to do some of these young people. What are we going to do? He said, I'll leave them alone. They'll cool down. And we did, eventually, after a while, slowly, round about November, we cooled off. But then we'd have another dose at Easter camp. We didn't have to walk forward again, but we got all committed again, and we went back again. And we started having open airs, and we turned the back hall into what we call the grotto, which apparently is an unfortunate word if you drink. And we did, and we got it all done up, and we had all these scruffs come in, and we had people saved, and the elders closed it down because some jerk bought a beer bottle and left it in the primary department. But it's sad, isn't it? But we survived, and nearly every one of those young people today is in full-time work somewhere for the Lord around this world. Because they would not accept the status quo, and they said, Lord, you can do it, and you can do it, and young people are removable, and we older people, and some of us are getting on, some of us have got on. You know? But Norton said, isn't it marvelous when young and old get on together? And young people are unstoppable, and they sure can be. So let's finish. Spiritual empowering, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life is tremendously important. It's 5:30, time has gone, and I was told to stop right on the dot. I don't know. I imagine pretty well all of us here are Christians. When's the last time... Not in emotion, not singing some sentimental hymn, though they're quite nice. But you knelt down in your bedroom or somewhere where you were alone, and you said, Lord Jesus, I commit my life again to you now. I'm prepared to do whatever you show me to do. I'm not going to be satisfied with the status quo anymore. But Lord Jesus, I want you to fill me with your Spirit. I want you to put your hand on my life. I want you to touch me. To some of us, that's way out of line. We'll find some little theological reason why you don't ask for the filling of the Spirit. Of course you do. You get down, and it's a long time since some of us shed some tears because of our apathy. Shed some tears because of our jealousy. Shed some tears because of our slander. Shed some tears because of our deadness. Shed some tears because of our lack of imagination. Shed some tears because at school we're cowards. Because we never have told anybody we're a Christian. We've never even tried to win the neighbor for the Lord. And when some new person comes into the street, We don't go along and welcome them in and take them along a pie and a flask of tea. We just let them come in. And when they're settled in 6 months' time, we might get around to stepping on the cat's tail. But that's about all. But we haven't tried to win anybody. This week's gone by and we haven't tried to win anybody. Last illustration. I happen to be a full-time worker. We'll just leave that. You can read it. And when you've been around a bit, you got a lot of things you wish you could forget. On one Sunday night, I'd had 5 messages. Today's been a busy day, trying to get myself organized tonight. It was a bit of a problem, and then somebody locked me out of the room I'm living in, but a super little kid got in. He took after his father, anyway. But it had been a busy day, and I'd had 5 messages. I got home about 10, and somebody rang me up and said, Malcolm, I was a pastor. And they said, Malcolm, old Mr. So-and-so is not very well. I think he wasn't a Christian. They said, he's not very well. Would you pop around and see him? And I said, yes, I'll go. I had no intention of going. But I said, yes, I'll go. Got to shut this guy up. And I felt, why don't you go? For goodness sake. But he rang me to go. He thought, well, I was a professional Christian, so I'll go. So he rang me up to go, and I said, I'll go. Put the phone down, went to bed. No intention of going. I mean, I said to myself, well, I've had 5 sermons today. I mean, I started this morning at 6 o'clock, and I started preaching the first message at 9 o'clock, and I don't know how many miles I've traveled, and I finished up with this youth group, but it's now 10:30, Lord. And dear Lord, you know, I mean to say, I mean, after all, I mean, there's a limit, isn't there, Lord? I mean, you don't want to be ridiculous, Lord. I mean, I might burn out, Lord. I mean, after all, Lord, I mean, yes, Lord, no, Lord. Lord, you wouldn't expect me. That guy down the other end of the phone's a jerk, Lord. So I went to bed, and I slept like a baby. The next morning, I got up, a little bit conscience-stricken. At 7 o'clock, I was knocking on his door. But I knew before I knocked on the door. And his wife came to the door, and she'd been crying. And said, oh, Mr. Barrow, come in. My husband passed away in the early hours of this morning. This man that's preached to you tonight can be as big a jerk as anybody. I slept through that night and I didn't even miss a breath. And while I was sleeping in my bed without a care in the world, a man slipped out into a lost eternity, and tonight that man is in hell because I didn't bother. I just went to bed. When you make mistakes like that, you know God forgives you, but you never forget them and you never get over them. And they're little shadows that are on your conscience and you never wipe them away. Now, the Lord's forgiven me a long time ago, but I've never got over it. I slept. He died. I ain't going to heaven. He went to hell. I had the answer. He didn't. He might have cared. I couldn't have cared less. And one day I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I expect the Lord Jesus Barrow. We better just talk about this. Better just talk about this. Now I know it's all forgiven. I don't stand there for sin, but we better just talk about this. Before you come into heaven, enjoy the joy of my home. We just better get this one sorted out. I wonder how many the Lord Jesus has got for you. Opportunities you missed, neighbors you didn't talk to, things that were initiated in this church you never got involved in, kids at school you never witnessed to, a husband and wife and you never pray together, a family you never pray together. And some of you kids, if tomorrow morning your dear old dad said, let's pray like that old guy Barrow, let's give it a whiz. And the old boy gets the Bible out. You know how to kill it? Dead easy. The old boy gets the Bible out. He says, oh yeah, we'll read. Let's read in the New Testament, I guess. If he's got any brains, you're reading Proverbs. Because that says, you know, listen to the wisdom of your father, and good verses there. But he might start the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Mark, see, and he's got the Bible open, you're all sitting there looking at your watch. Oh, the old boy's getting religious. You know what you got to do? Simple. Don't say anything. If you say something, he's smarter than you, he will put you down. So don't say anything. If you want to shut him up, you do one thing, you go, that's all. And the next morning you go, that's all you got to do. And you will destroy his confidence. And the next morning he'll find an excuse why he doesn't have to do it. And he won't get it. And he gave it a bit of a whiz. And you blew it. You're that thick. And you'll grow up and you'll leave school and you'll get married and you'll look back and say, you know, our family never ever read the scriptures together in our home. and I'm the jerk that was the problem. Now, if your parents don't have a reading tomorrow morning, you young people, you do it. Blame me. Get up early, knock the old couple up, say, come on, you lot, shower time, get them out, they can get up. If the bus went 10 minutes early, you get up 10 minutes early, okay, this is God, knock them up, get a Bible, sit down, say, right, oh, Dad, there it is. The old boy at church said, Gospel of Mark, somewhere in the New Testament, let's do it. And he'll do it. He'll be thrilled out of his socks. He'll be excited. He'll read, and you say, right, oh, let's do something. Like, let's get a bit emotional, see? And you're all around the table. Well, you might like to kneel down. You don't want to kneel down. That's getting a bit old-fashioned. Hold hands around the table. And one of you pray this time, and one of you pray the next time. We do it like that because we've got one little girl, and she doesn't know. We say, amen, dear. Dear, amen. Darling, amen. You know, she's still going. You see, we've all sort of gone, and she's still doing the Lord. So we just one person prays each time. But there comes a time when there's a crisis. And we don't feel guilty going to God when there's a crisis. Because we've been praying together all the time. And the family that prays together, it's a cliche, stays together. So maybe you want to do that. Don't accept the status quo. Be the people God wants you to be. On my desk, I get on my desk on a Monday. 6:30 in the morning is when I start. It's not boasting, that's just me. Because of my wife. She kicks me out of bed, 6 o'clock. So I give in. And on a Monday morning, I write down my aims for the week. And it may be to control that temper you overreacted. Or something else. What's your aim for this week? Is it a personal aim? To have a family quiet time? Family prayer time? To reach a neighbor this week, do you dare ask God that you will touch a neighbor this week? What about going home and tomorrow morning or tonight, sitting down and say, okay, family, what's our aim for this week? A lot of us. What are we going to try to do? And the elders might get together and say, what's our aim? They've probably got some aims. There it is.